Well, we've got a little bit of a lighter crowd today, so obviously word got out that I'm preaching. So try to keep that low key. I don't even tell my family half the time. I like it when they're here. But no, it is spring break. It's the start of spring break, so our college kids are gone. I know there are several families gone, and the Mansoors are gone this morning. So I'm filling in with Steve. You know, typically, when I preach in his place, it's between series. He'll kind of be front-loading the next series, and I'll preach a message or two or three, and they're kind of standalone. Or I will often fill in for him when there's topical messages, like holidays and things like that. He likes to stay the course in just preaching expositionally through a book of the Bible. This morning, I'm going to do something a little bit different. I'm actually going to pick up where he left off, and I don't really like to do that, because it's kind of like putting on somebody else's shoes, you know what I mean? Even if they're the same size, they just don't quite feel right. So he's kind of got all this direction that he's going, and he's putting in his time into this study. And quite frankly, in Steve's case, his shoes are much bigger than mine, right? They're big shoes to fill. So I don't typically like to do this, but this text is one that I just feel really compelled to kind of preach through. And so that's where we're going to go. We're in 1 Peter. If you're joining us the first time this morning, we've been several weeks now in 1 Peter. We're taking kind of a slower pace through this book. You'll find it near the end of your Bible. If you're not familiar with it, start in the back and go forward. It comes in reverse order just before 2 Peter, ironically. So if you'll turn there, I really think that our study in 1 Peter is very strategic for us as a church family. What we've been doing is looking at what it is to live in light of our new identity in Christ. Right out of the gate, Paul talks about this letter being written to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout the different provinces. And you know what's interesting is they were living there. They wouldn't have been considered alien. It's true of us. We live here. But the reality is, in Christ, we are aliens. We are sojourners. We are living temporarily, residing temporarily here on earth, but this is not our home. We have a whole new identity. It begins in verse 2. You can look there with me. It says, according to the knowledge, foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ by the sprinkling of His blood. So we are those who are chosen by God, those who are sanctified or set apart by His Holy Spirit to live obediently, to follow Christ. So we have this new past because we recognize our identity didn't begin with our birth. It began before the foundation of the earth, right? We had this intimate relationship. God knew who we were. We are His children, chosen by Him. We have a new past. We have a new future hope, a living hope, it says in verse 3, right? And that's because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He confirms that the truth of everything that He said about our future resurrection by raising Himself from the dead. And we know we have in verse 4 an inheritance that's imperishable. Namely, that's our salvation. It's eternal life. It's reserved for us in heaven. And in light of these things, in light of the new reality of who we are in Christ, God's chosen, those who are set apart to live obediently to follow Christ, and because we have this future hope, we can have new realities in the here and now. We can live in this life, regardless of what trials we face, regardless of how crummy or messed up our lives are, we can live in such a way that we are living obediently following Christ. And so this series title is Following Christ in a Foreign Land, From Suffering to Glory. In this world, we will face tribulation. Amen? Yeah, we're going to face tribulation. There's trials that we face. We suffer as we look to glory following Christ, and we live in a foreign land. You may be born and raised right here in McMinnville. You're living in a foreign land if, in fact, you are a believer in Jesus Christ. Now, I want to mention something right at the get-go before we even jump into the text. It's important that we recognize that our new identity leads us to live a new life, not the other way around. We're not living some new life that will lead us to a new identity. Does that make sense? It's because of who we are in Christ
that we are able to and that we live a different life. If you think by living a different life, working hard, you're going to find favor with God, that's not what the Bible teaches. That's not the reality of what we're talking about. The New Testament gives this picture over and over again by looking at different books of the Bible. In Romans, for example, you have the first 11 verses. There's this new identity in Christ that's played out, explained in chapters 1 through 11. And then that leads to life being lived in light of that new reality in 12 and on. It's true in the book of Ephesians, the first three chapters. This new identity is described, declared, who we are as believers in Jesus Christ. And then 4 and on is how to live in light of that. And that's true in this book of 1 Peter. The new identity in Christ is kind of fleshed out in 1 through 12, chapter 1, 1 through 12. And that leads to, you can look at verse 13 of chapter 1, a big therefore. Therefore, because of this great new reality of who you are, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so, in other words, we're living out this identity now because of this new reality of who we are in Christ. But it's a cognitive, there's an intentionality, it requires us to be obedient, to do. There's action that we're called to or commanded to. It is a choice. But we do have the resources, don't we? We have the resources to do that because we have been set apart by the Holy Spirit. We're going to talk more about that later. So again, we live in light of the reality, our relationship with Christ, not to create a new reality. So that leads us to our text this morning. We're in 1 Peter 2, 4 through 8. It's good. This text is going to bring you kind of face to face with your reality, with who you are in Christ or not, and what that looks like. And so I'm going to ask you to strap on your hats, your hard hats, and buckle your seatbelts, because for some of you, it might be a little bit of a bumpy road this morning, okay? But let's read the passage, and then we'll pray, and I'll get started. Chapter 2, beginning at verse 4. And coming to him as to a living stone which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in the Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, this stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that you have given it that we might know you, that we might understand our relationship with you and our need for a Savior. Thank you for sending your Son to die in our place. Lord, this morning we're going to go through a text that quite frankly, Lord, I don't have the ability to explain. I pray that your Spirit would illumine your word for your children and teach them, that this would be a time that is directed by you to the praise of your glory, and so we commit it into your hands in Jesus' name. Amen. This passage is all about a contrast between those who believe and those who disbelieve. And in presenting the material, Peter uses a real prominent literary device in Hebrew writing. It's throughout the Bible. Steve's referenced it several times. It's called a chiasm, where for emphasis, the pattern would be something like A, B, C, C, B, A. So kind of like a bell curve to kind of give an emphasis to what the middle point is, or the main point of the text. And here the main point is actually in verse 7. And it's the chiasm, if in its purest sense, is verse 6, 7, and 8, where it says this, "Behold, for this is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." That's A. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. He repeats it, A. "But for those who disbelieve, B, The stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone and the stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. So he repeats it and emphasizes it. The emphasis of this section of Scripture is on those who believe, contrasting with those who disbelieve. Now, verses 4 and 5 really kind of set the table, so to speak. They set the tone for what's coming. And then the last half of verse 8 kind of clears the table, if you will. So we're going to start by looking at this, at verse 4, how Paul or Peter kind of leads into this. And simply stated, the contrast is about what people do with Jesus Christ, how they respond to the gospel. Do they believe or not believe? And so this morning, the theme for this morning is believe it or not, right? Believe it or not. Not believe it or not, like, can you really believe it? Believe it or not, right? It's a tale of two sinners. 1 Peter 2, 4 through 8. First, we're going to look at the blessed believer in verses 4 through 7a, and then we're going to look at the disbeliever's destiny, 1 Peter 7, b and 8. So let's look at the blessed believer. How does Peter set the table? How does he begin? It says, "And coming to him as a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God." Coming to him. Now, this is not referring to the salvation experience of somebody coming to him. It's not. The tense and the voice of this of the wording there is an aspect of this habitual or continual coming to or communion or fellowship with the Lord, Jesus Christ. We've already said in verses 1 through 12, it's all about our identity. And then in verse 13, he says, "Therefore, prepare yourself," right? Prepare your minds for action. And in verse 14, he talks about being obedient children. And then if you look at verse 15, we're called to be holy. At 16, as he is holy. So there's this aspect of coming to him is the first step in living this out. It's required. We're not going to do this alone. We're not going to do this in the flesh. We have to be moving toward Christ. We have to be constantly communing with him. So in coming to him, that's kind of the emphasis of it, is that we are to move toward him. And I want to pause for a second, because I think for a lot of believers, there's this feeling like, you know, like Jesus is really distant. Do you ever feel that way? It's like he's just really far away. I mean, there's times where you felt really close to him. At your salvation might be the most, you know, like overwhelming sense of how close you felt to Christ. And, you know, the reality is, though, Jesus hasn't gone anywhere, right? He hasn't gone anywhere. He says, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." It's kind of like, I don't know how many of you, well, I can look around and see people who have hair about my color, mostly gray or not at all. Remember that cars primarily had like a bench front seat? You remember that? And so like in the dating days and as you're courting and maybe early on in your marriage, you kind of sit next to, and I wouldn't advise this, you know, driving with one hand, but that's how we used to drive, right? Right? Well, this couple who had dated and courted through the time when the front seat was a bench seat, and, you know, for some people like Kai, that bench would have been on the buckboard with the horse-drawn carriage. So that's kind of when he started the process. But the same principle would apply. And what happens is, so you're driving, and over time, there grows this distance between the husband and wife as they're sitting in the front seat. And sure enough, one day, this woman who had sat next to her husband all during their courting time, she turned to him as they're driving down the road, and she said, "Do you remember how we used to sit in the car, and you would have your arm around me, and it was, we were real close?" And he said, "Yes." She said, "Well, what happened?" And he said, "Well, I haven't moved." Right? Now, that's not an indictment. The wife could have been driving. The point of the illustration isn't to diss women. It's to say this: Jesus hasn't moved. He's there. If we're not feeling close to him, we've moved, right? We've moved away. And so we need to come to him. We need to come to him. And we need to come to him, as it says, as a living stone. Now, this metaphor of a living stone. The imagery of the stone is throughout the Old Testament, and it illustrated really God's kingdom. We saw it in Daniel when Steve was preaching through that. It's the references that Peter comes to later in Isaiah 8:14 and 28:16, in Psalms 18:7 and 22. Those are all embedded. I mean, the people of Israel would have had this imagery in their mind that what that means is it's a representation of God's kingdom, of his promised kingdom. And they would have seen themselves as God's kingdom. But it was very temporal. It was very, you know, real stone. They were Jerusalem and the temple. That was the focal point of God's activity in the world. And they were God's people representing him. But they had this imagery of the stone being them, the temple, all of Judaism. In Luke 29 through 18, Jesus was confronted by the religious leaders of the day, and they asked, "By what authority do you do this?" And as part of his defense, he quoted this passage. And he quoted the psalmist and how they rejected the stone of God. And then amazingly, he alluded to, and you'll have to listen to Daniel's message and look at, Steve's message on Daniel, but he alluded to Daniel's reference of this, and he took upon himself the identity of the stone. He replaced the imagery and said, "I am the kingdom. I am all the kingdoms of the world come under me." On that day, Jesus identified himself as the one of whom all of that imagery reflected. He essentially said, "In me, all the promises of God are fulfilled. I am the kingdom of God." And forever, all that meaning, that rich meaning in the Old Testament has been changed. And so we, as believers, look at that and we recognize that that's all looking forward to Christ, Christ's coming. And that whole concept of a living stone isn't new imagery that Peter uses here either. When Jesus identified himself as the living stone, and here we are told to come to him as a living stone, Peter's already given us this picture. Look back at chapter 1, verse 3. He said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." We have a living hope because we serve a living God, right? In 1:23, it says this. I'll start at 22. "Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring Word of God." Jesus is the Word, the living Word. The gospel message is that we serve a living God. Right? We have a living hope. He is a living Word. He is a living stone. And so we have a relationship with him as we come to him. But not all do. Not all do come to him, do they? What does it say as we read on? "And coming to him as to a living stone which has been rejected by men." Has been rejected by men. And again, this is kind of setting the table for what we're going to see in later. But this rejection is an interesting word. Because the rejection is the result of examination. That's kind of the essence of what that word means. It means after being tried or proven or discerned or distinguished. It means that people, knowing who he is, have rejected him. And you think of his trial, for example, right? He was tried and rejected after close examination. Even after they found there were no charges that could be brought against him, he was rejected. So we're going to look more at that rejection in a little bit. But man rejects the living stone. But the living stone, Jesus, is choice and precious in the sight of God. Choice and precious. God's choice. Look back at verse 120 for a minute. Chapter 1, verse 20 for just a minute. "For he was foreknown," he being Christ, "before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for your sake, who through him are believers in God. He was foreknown. The whole choice of Jesus Christ coming and dying for us was foreknown. Right? It was a choice. He was choice. God chose him. There was no chance. It was God's choice. And he is precious, of infinite value. Look back again at verse 1, chapter 1, verse 19. We were purchased with the precious blood. The precious blood. As of a lamb, unblemished, spotless, the blood of Christ. God's choice was to send his son. And that was to send a precious, infinite value in his son. I mean, one of the most known verses in all the Bible is what? John 3:16? And it really pictures this very clearly. For God so loved the world that he sent his one and only son, right? He sent his choice, his one and only son, precious, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. And so after examination, men choose, right? Men choose to reject God's choice for them. Let me say that again. After examination, men choose to reject God's choice for them. Now let's look at how Peter goes on from there. He says, "You also are living stones, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual household." You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual household. Who? You. You, if you believe in Christ, you. Peter is writing, look at the beginning. Who's he writing to? Those who are chosen. The hearer too, the believer too, is chosen. Chosen just as Christ, according to God's foreknowledge. You too are chosen and are also living stones, being built up as a spiritual house. This is actually really stunning stuff, gang. I mean, think about what's going on. Here in two verses, Peter not only makes this amazing connection between Christ and the kingdom of God from the Old Testament, but the imagery also says that it applies to us. It applies to every man, woman, and child who comes to Christ. He's literally saying Jesus is the kingdom of God. And if you believe in Christ, you are the kingdom of God. You are part of the kingdom of God. To come into his kingdom, you do not have to go to Jerusalem through Judaism. You don't have to do that. You come to the living stone, to the living kingdom, Christ. To come into the kingdom, you don't have to go to the temple. You become the temple. You're being built up into this spiritual house. By way of that single metaphor, Peter proclaims that those who believe are at the very heart and center of God's activity in the world. We're at the heart and center of God's activity in this world. We are being built up into a spiritual house, a temple, a building for God to dwell in, and he dwells in his children. He dwells in us. Paul references this. Turn with me to Ephesians 2, if you will, for just a minute. Turn with me to Ephesians 2. You're going toward the front of the Bible. I still do this almost every time I go looking. It's go eat popcorn, go Galatians, eat Ephesians, pop Philippians, corn Colossians, if that helps you. Free advice. So we're at Ephesians 2. Beginning at verse 19, what's it say there? So then you are no longer strangers and aliens. No longer. We're living as strangers and aliens here. We're not strangers and aliens to God, but you are fellow citizens with all the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone. There it is again. In whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And so we are being built up as a dwelling place for God. You know, it's interesting because, I mean, think of the implications of this. There's several implications for it. For one, and we say it often here, the church isn't a building, is it? It isn't a place, it isn't a meeting, it is a people. And we are being built into this body, this church of God's. And I mean, think of it from the perspective of a building. Let's just take the imagery for a moment and think of a cathedral, of a big church with the big hewn stones, you know, beautiful rock stones, right, all stacked up. Do you look at that and say, wow, look at all those really beautifully stacked stones? No, it's like, wow, look at that beautiful building. That's what God's doing with us. And it's significant for us to recognize that, that we come as living stones to become something much greater. And it's in that context that we live as believers. Even in his letter to these provinces or to these churches, Peter is talking about people who are scattered in five provinces. And they're one spiritual household. They're one church that transcends ethnicity. It transcends geography. It transcends sociology. It doesn't matter who you are. If you believe, you come into this new identity as part of his people being built up as a place for him to dwell. It moves from the singular saint mentality that is so like epidemic in Western Christianity, especially in the United States, that it's all about me. It's all about we, right? And Jesus died for you and he has a wonderful plan for your life. Yeah, it's true, but that plan is to come into this body of believers where you are part of something so much bigger, so much bigger. Our identity is I got too many eyes going here, so I'm going to say it slowly. Our identity is intricately linked. There you go. It's intricately linked with Christ and with each other. And so you understand all the more the passage that we looked at last week, having fervent love for one another. We should have fervent love for one another in light of that, shouldn't we? Putting off all malice and all deceit and all hypocrisy and envy and slander. And Peter doesn't stop there, though. He doesn't stop there. It's not just about being built up into the spiritual house. It's a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. Look on with me. For a holy priesthood. If you're not familiar with what a priest is, in the Old Testament, the priest was the mediator, if you would, between God and man. The priest served as one who would intercede on their behalf. Hebrews 5:1 gives us a picture of it. It says, "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins." So he served to intercede on behalf of the people, and ultimately there was one priest once a year, you're probably familiar with this, who would go into the Holy of Holies and offer up a sacrifice for the sins of God's people. And at the cross, when Jesus died, that curtain between the Holy of Holies and the Holy was torn in half. And so we, now, as God's people, are his priests. It was an office. There was somebody who served in that position in the Old Testament. But in Christ, God's people are his priests. Each one of us. Each one of us can come into the Holy of Holies. Each one of us has direct access to God through Christ in prayer. Now it's not an office, but we, through Christ, as his high priests, have direct access. Turn with me just back two books to Hebrews. Steve preached on this just before we came, I guess it's a couple series ago. But look at Hebrews 10 for a minute, beginning at verse 19. Hear the remarkable blessings that are ours in Christ. Therefore, brethren, Hebrews 10:19, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, And since we have a great high priest over the house, let us draw near with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having been our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed pure by water. As a result, we are not merely God's representatives in the world. We are His priests. We are intercessors for others. We come to God on behalf of others. We have a whole new role. It's not just a new identity, it's a new calling. Look ahead. Steve will get to this next week, but look at verse 9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Why? Here's the role as priest. So that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. We have a new identity. We have a new role. And as such, we are to offer up a different sacrifice. We're to offer up a different sacrifice. You know, priests in the Old Testament offered up dead animals, right? That was the sacrifice to God. But what are we to offer up? What does it say here? We're a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Not dead animals, living sacrifice. How do we do that? We offer up ourselves. We are the living sacrifice. We offer up ourselves, literally dying to self to live for Him and for others. Now, what does that look like? What does it look like for us to die to self and to sacrifice for others? There's several different passages. I'm going to just kind of blow through these, and I think they're going to pop up here. You don't have to flip there. If you have your little smartphone and it flashes it, you can follow along. Otherwise, you can jot them down and look them up later. But listen to just some of these ways, several ways that the New Testament talks about our sacrifice. Romans 12, 1 and 2 says that we are to offer our very lives. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. What does that look like? And do not be conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Hebrews 13, 15 says that we offer the praise of our lips as a sacrifice. Through Him, then, let us continually offer a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to His name. The next verse, Hebrews 13, 16, our service to others. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. We offer up our financial resources. Philippians 4, 15 through 18 talks about this. But I have received everything in full, this is Paul talking to the church of Philippi, and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Now listen to this in Romans 15, 15 through 16. We offer up our participation in the gospel, in being used to bring others to faith in Christ as a sacrifice. What I have written, Paul says, very boldly to you on some points, so as to remind you again, because of the grace that was given me from God, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sacrificed by the Holy Spirit, or sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And so all of these things that we do, the way we live our lives, is a sacrifice, a living sacrifice to God. And it happens as we've come into this by us being holy, being different, being set apart, the world seeing a difference, us living differently among them. That's what it looks like. And so that's not going to happen by mustering up the strength to do it, is it? It's just not going to happen. It's going to happen through Jesus Christ. That's the last couple words there, isn't it? Acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Because I can't do it. I got nothing to offer, right? But Jesus through me, Jesus through you, can transform our lives. So we're offering up ourselves as living sacrifices. Now, that brings us to the first part of this chiasm that I talked about. It says, "Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." Will not be disappointed, I'm sorry. All right, so if you'll turn with me real quickly to Isaiah 28:16. This is back in the Old Testament, about the middle of the Bible. Isaiah 28:16. I'm just going to read from this passage. There's a word that jumped out to me as I was kind of studying this. Isaiah 28:16. It says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly stone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed or disappointed." It's interesting, the word there that is translated a little differently in the New Testament because of the language differences is a tested stone. It's a tested stone, right? Which is, there's a little irony there, isn't it? Because the rejection that we already heard about was after being tested. So God has tested this stone. This choice stone is a stone that God chose because it is tested. It can stand the course. Jesus Christ is worthy. He's attested. And God did not reject him. He is his choice. We've already talked about that. And the precious value is the value that we've already talked about. And is the value of the gospel for us. The precious blood is the precious Jesus Christ. And it's for you who believe. Belief... the reason I'm smiling is I don't even know where the time went. All of a sudden, I'm halfway through my notes, and we got about 10 minutes left. So I'm going to see if I can get through this. So, but the belief piece is really important for us to understand because it's an entrusted, it's trusting. It's translated most often faith, but it's associated with being persuaded. It's not a blind leap of faith. It's a tried and true, trustworthy faith. So how many of you sat down on your chair when you came in here today by going like this? Okay. Did anybody do that? Did anybody make sure their chair was going to hold them up? Or did you just plop down on it? Right? You just plop down on it, right? It's because it's pretty much been tested. Now, some of these chairs are a little iffy, but by and large, you sit down in a chair because it's made for that. It's something you trust. And that's what we're talking about. It's that kind of faith. It has everything to do with the object of the faith. It has very little to do with how much I can muster up. So when people go, I just don't have enough faith, I don't think they have a good understanding of the object of their faith, which is Jesus Christ. Because he's totally trustworthy. Everything he's ever said and done is true and proven. And so what he says is true and can be trusted. That's what belief is. Belief is putting our trust in him. And what does it say? We will not be disappointed. We will not be disappointed. But that is not true for some, is it? It is not true for those who disbelieve. Those who disbelieve. Now let me just read this passage for you. The second part of the chiasm. "The stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." It's actually a combination of a couple of verses. One's from Psalm 118:22, and the last part is from Isaiah 8:14. But what's key in this, and in fact, let me read through the end of that. "For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and this doom... they were also appointed, and to this doom they were also appointed." There is something really significant here that I think we need to get our brains around, okay? The word disbelieve in verse 7 is the same word translated disobedient in verse 8. It's the same word. Throughout the New Testament, the word is interchanged. For readability or understanding, I'm not entirely sure, but it's pretty important. It's pretty important because to believe or to disbelieve is to disobey, and to disobey is to disbelieve. So if somebody is not obeying, it's because they don't believe. They're intricately connected. I used that word again and stumbled on it. It's the head and tails of a coin. You can't separate them. Jesus said it this way in John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life. But the wrath of God abides in him. Could read, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not believe in... Belief and obedience are linked, and that's key. This whole book is about obedience. Going back to verse 14 of chapter 1, as obedient children, and verse 22, since you have an obedience to the truth, purified your souls. Our obedience is a reflection of our faith, and vice versa. Lack of obedience is a reflection of lack of faith. This is huge. It's huge because it demonstrates, no matter what our words are, it demonstrates our reality, doesn't it? And which is more telling? What somebody says or what they do? What they do. And people all the time, you know, yeah, I'm a Christian, I believe. Well, then why X, Y, or Z? Why is this true in your life? Why is there disobedience? You know, the church mirrors our culture in every way. In every kind of addiction and every kind of sin, adultery, immorality of every kind, not to mention slander, gossip, right? We mirror our society. Why is that? Well, maybe it's because we say one thing, but our lives don't demonstrate it. They don't reflect it. RJ, our daughter, worked for an optometrist. Ophthalmologist is the surgeon, right? So an optometrist. And he had something very profound to say about LASIK surgery. If you've had it, that's great. I mean, I don't want to, like, I'm not trying to scare you or anything. All right. But it was pretty interesting. It's like 8 years ago. So, but he said, I would not recommend LASIK surgery. I'm like, why not? He goes, just look at every ophthalmologist and they wear glasses. He goes, the surgery works, but it hasn't been around long enough to see the long-term effects. So the very guys doing the surgery aren't getting it done. He goes, that concerns me. Right? So which do you put more stock in? What the ophthalmologist says or what he doesn't do? Right? It's kind of like that, gang. We can speak about what we believe, but do we live what we say we believe? Is it reflective of who we are? Gang, some serious self-evaluation needs to take place. And again, I'm not talking about doing to earn favor. I'm talking about, do you believe? When you're not obeying, what are you not believing? What are you not trusting in? When you're not forgiving, why are you not forgiving? If you're not confessing, why are you not confessing? If you're not seeking God and asking Him to free you of the addictions in your life and the problems that you have, and you're putting your life under this word saying, I want this to direct me. Not perfectly. We're broken. We're sinners. We're not going to do it perfectly. But is it the trajectory of your life that says, that's the direction of my life? I want to be in obedience. When somebody comes to me and points something out, I want to be humble. It's all of 1 Peter. This whole book goes on and talks about how to live under authority, how to live with a disobedient, unbelieving husband or with a difficult wife, how to live with a boss who's oppressive. It goes on. We're going to see that. But it comes out, we live differently because we are different people. And if you don't see this in your life, if you don't see this in your life, there is a very, I'm going to say, kind of chilling or sobering reality. Look with me at how this verse ends, this section ends. And to this doom they were also appointed. Doom is italicized in my Bible. That means that word wasn't there, so they're trying to figure out how to say it. Some of your Bibles may say they stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. That's why I have the heading here is Destiny of the Disbeliever. I do want you to turn with me to Isaiah 8:14 and 15. because this is really important for you if you're sitting here this morning and God's tugging on you saying, dude, this is you. You're living in disobedience and disbelief. Look at Isaiah 8, 14 and 15. It says, then he shall become a sanctuary, which is fascinating. Don't have time to look into that, but obviously Jesus is the cornerstone. And we're his building, and we're being built up into what? A sanctuary, a holy house, temple. But to both the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And let's read on, because it goes on. Many will stumble over them. Then they will fall and be broken, and they will even be snared and caught. You know, Jesus referenced himself when he confronted the Jewish leaders with this passage, and they knew what he meant by it. Because Jesus, the precious Lamb that we talk about in verse 19 of 1 Peter, will return. He will return. But when he returns, he's not going to come as a lamb. He's going to come as a lion. He is going to come to exact justice on those who have rejected him, those who have disbelieved, those who have disobeyed, those whose lives have not come under his subjection, right? 2 Timothy 4:1, Paul charged Timothy and says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearance and his kingdom, and he goes on. Jesus has all authority in heaven and earth, he tells us in Matthew 28. And it is appointed that each man shall die, and then comes judgment. And the judge is the one you are rejecting if you are disobeying and disbelieving. The very choice, precious cornerstone, the Lamb whose blood was shed for you, you're rejecting, and you will come under that judgment. So what does it say about your belief? What is the evidence of your life? You know, if you're sitting there and you're going, man, I just am not living that way. Well, what's the first act of obedience that Jesus calls people to? He busts on the scene in Mark. His first words were, the kingdom of God is at hand. I have arrived, is what he's saying. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe. Repent means turn. Not turn away from doing your sins. That happens as a result of turning away from your wrong view of God. It's a turning in your sinful understanding of him. Recognize you're broken. Recognize you need him. Repent. Turn in your wrong view. And believe. Put your trust, your weight on him like you got your weight on that chair. He's built for it. He's made for it. He's calling you to it. Repent and believe. And if you have already done that, you've come to him as a living stone, continue to come to him as a living stone. You are being built up as a spiritual house, as his royal priesthood, for his purposes. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Again, thank you for Jesus. Well, we just need him desperately, desperately need him. I pray, Lord, that you would take your word that is proclaimed today and you would package it in such a way in the brains of your children that it would have a changing impact on them. That those who have been called, that you have chosen, and who are wanting to live in obedience to you, that you would encourage their hearts, that your spirit dwells in them. You have established us as places for you to dwell, to be on display in this world. And Lord, for the one or the many here, I don't even know, who are sitting there and they've just rejected you. They may have even given lip service to you. They may have said, yeah, I believe that, but their lives just are so far from it. Lord, I pray that they would repent. That in the quietness of their heart, they would say, Lord, forgive me, a sinner. Have your way with me now. Help me. Help me to seek you first, to seek your kingdom and your righteousness. And so, Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your love for us and your faithfulness to us. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.